Thursday is the 4th of July, our chief national holiday. And the Bible speaks on every area of life. But so this morning, from God's Word, I'd like to raise a political question. The political question I'd like to raise is, how much should Christians push for Christian morality and values from the absolutes of Scripture in a pluralistic society? That's a very important question for Christians today. How much should Christians push for Christian morality, for Christian standards, for Christian values, for the absolutes of Scripture in a pluralistic society that says that it's absolutely arrogant for anybody to think that their values are superior to other people's values? What should be our position on that? Should we in fact say that it's only consistent for us in a pluralistic society to allow everyone to have an equal voice and not to push anything on society that wouldn't have the total consensus of that society? I believe that a very definitive text in answering this is found in Scripture in Proverbs chapter 8 and verses 15 and 16. Proverbs chapter 8, verses 15 and 16. Interesting to me is that I have rarely ever heard this text appealed to in the discussion of that question. Give you an example of that. There's a fellow by the name of Rusash J. Rushdini. Now, if you've ever heard of him, I'm sure you'll never forget him. And anybody with the name of Rusash J. Rushdini must have written something very profound, right? Well, Rusash J. Rushdini wrote two volumes, one of them called The Institutes of Biblical Law and the other one called Law and Society, which deals with these kinds of questions, over 1,600 pages, hundreds of scripture references. This reference is never appealed to in the entire 1,600 pages. That's just one example. I find that it's amazing that this text is not used in this discussion. And yet I tell you that if I had the opportunity to preach at the presidential prayer breakfast before Congress, or even the Supreme Court, although you probably couldn't even pray to them, I would probably choose this text to preach from if I had the opportunity. I don't plan to have the opportunity. No one has invited me to do it yet. But in case I ever do get that invitation, I will probably choose this text, Proverbs 8, 15 and 16. Let's pick up the thread of thought beginning with verse 12. I, wisdom, dwell together with prudence. I possess knowledge and discretion. To fear the Lord is to hate evil. I hate pride and arrogance, evil behavior and perverse speech. Counsel and sound judgment are mine. I have understanding and power. By me kings reign, and rulers make laws that are just. By me princes govern, and all nobles who rule on earth. Now, I want for us to notice two things, and you can follow along in your bulletin outline from this text, these two verses. Number one, I want for us to notice the claims of the text. And then secondly, I want for us to notice our response to the text. First of all, then, what are the claims of the text in these two verses, Proverbs 8, 15 and 16? First of all, there's a question. The question is, who establishes the presidency of the United States, our Congress, and our Supreme Court? These are the authorities of the three branches of our government. Anybody who has not yet graduated from high school, what are the three branches of our government? What's one branch? The legislative. What's another one? Judicial. What's the third one? What? Oh, we'll open it up to over high school now. What's the third one? Executive branch. Okay, the president's the executive. Congress is the legislative. The Supreme Court is the judicial. These are the three final authorities in our form of government, supposedly to be held in check in the balance of their power. Now, who establishes these three authorities? If you ask someone who is in office today, they probably say, the people of the United States have established me. It's the people of the United States who have established my authority to be here. But that is not ultimately the answer. Because if that ultimately were the answer, if ultimately it were the people, then that would mean that ultimately authority rests in man. And if authority ultimately rested in man, then there is no authority over man. But Proverbs 8, 15 and 16 absolutely contradict that. Notice what it says. By me kings reign. By me rulers make laws that are just. By me princes govern, and all the nobles who rule on earth. Now who is the me that's speaking there? You go back to verse 1 of that chapter, and you see, does not wisdom call out? Does not understanding raise her voice? Or verse 12, even closer that we read, I, wisdom, dwell together with prudence and possess knowledge. So wisdom is the one speaking. And wisdom says that it's by me that kings reign, that anyone has authority in government. Now what kings is wisdom talking about here? Is this just talking about the kings of Israel, those who are in the theocracy of the people of God? Well, no, it's not. And that's absolutely clear because you notice what it says. Verse 15, by the kings in general. It doesn't say the kings of my people. It simply says, by me, kings, a general principle, reign. And then verse 16 is even clearer, and all the nobles who rule on earth. Any noble, anyone who rules, rules by me, says wisdom. By me comes their authority. By me comes their power. God gives us a number of examples of this in the Old Testament. He says that he raised up Pharaoh, a heathen king, to place him in power. God says, I raised up Nebuchadnezzar and placed him in power. I raised up Cyrus and put him in power. But so Scripture is absolutely clear that God is the God of history, and he does not simply establish the rulers over his own people, but over all nations. By me, all kings reign, including pluralistic, secularistic nations. And so you could paraphrase for our own situation verses 15 and 16 by reading, by me, President Reagan administrates. And by me, Congress makes laws that are just. By me, the Supreme Court interprets laws. And by me, all who rule have their authority. You see that? I really want you to see. You see that in the text, that that really is what that's talking about. That is the absolute claim of God's word. He is the one who has established the presidency, the Congress, and the Supreme Court in the United States, 1985. It's the same kind of thing that Romans 13 speaks about, where it says three times that the authorities that are established by God. And twice it says in those first six verses that the rulers are servants of God. And so the point is absolutely incontrovertible if you believe the Bible is the Word of God. God is the one who has established our leaders. And therefore, our leaders are accountable to Him. Now, who is this wisdom that they're accountable to? Who is this wisdom that's established that? It's very important that we understand the identification of this wisdom. And you get a clue to that if you look over in verse 23. After he has said that I am the one who establishes kings and rulers and authority, verse 23 says, I was appointed from eternity, from the beginning, before the world began. Then skip down to verse 30. I was the craftsman at his side. I was filled with delight day after day, rejoicing always in his presence. Now, rejoicing, verse 31, in his whole world and delighting in mankind. Now, who is this? Colossians 1, verse 15 to 17 tells us that the person who is the firstborn of all creation, God's craftsman at the very beginning, is Jesus Christ himself. He is the one who is in supremacy over the creation. Colossians chapter 2, in verse 2 and 3, we read that Jesus Christ is the one in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Who is wisdom? Colossians 2 is very clear. Christ is the one who is in whom are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. 1 Corinthians 1:30 is even clearer. It says, Christ has become to us wisdom, as well as righteousness and sanctification. And so Jesus Christ is wisdom. He's the ultimate personal fulfillment of what is being claimed in this chapter by wisdom. Jesus Christ is the ultimate authority in the universe. And that was declared once and all finally when he rose from the dead and ascended into heaven. And so Colossians 1:17 says his resurrection was so that he might have the supremacy, first place in everything. In Ephesians 1:19-23, we're told that he is the one who rules above every ruler, above all every name that can be named, every governor, every prince, every authority in this life, and in also the life to come. Jesus Christ is the ultimate authority, and therefore by him all other authority is delegated. He is the one who is in charge of all authority throughout history. He sovereignly appoints leaders. Now, nations tend to get the kind of leaders that they deserve. And so God is not saying here that every leader that rules a nation is the one that I have chosen because he was the best one. He's not saying that at all. Saul was not the best leader available to the nation of Israel, but he was the leader that they deserved. And so God gave them Saul. We tend to get the leaders that we deserve. But the thing for us to remember and to take great comfort in now is that Jesus Christ is the one who sets up those leaders. They're not there by chance. And that's absolutely vital for us to remember as we move into a new era of warfare, the era of terrorism, the era where we begin to contemplate the unexpected at every turn, undeclared wars on every side. And if we think that the events that we're viewing right now scare us, if you wonder what it's like, you know, to travel abroad in some of these airports where the security maybe isn't so hot, and you think, well, you know, the answer to that is to stay home. The leaders today who are knowledgeable are saying the next terrorist acts are going to be in America. And beyond that, they're saying, yeah, we haven't seen anything yet. Where do the terrorists begin to get nuclear warheads? Where do they begin to be able to blackmail the world because of their potential for destruction? It's enough to send chills into your heart. And it's when we begin to contemplate such realities that a verse like this takes on great meaning. By me, kings reign, and rulers make laws that are just. By me, princes govern, and all nobles who rule on earth. Anyone who has that power on a leash from Jesus Christ. Now, what then is his claim on them? What is his claim upon those that he allows and establishes in these points of power? In order to appreciate that and understand that, you have to see the context. And you need to see really the context of the whole book of Proverbs, and we don't have time for that this morning. So let's just look at the immediate context in chapter 8. In chapter 8, you see there in the bulletin outline so that we can move through this and we can follow it a little more easily. I've sort of outlined chapter 8 there in the four major sections of it. Verses 1 to 11 is wisdom's invitation. And wisdom calls out. Wisdom invites people to come to herself. Wisdom's always placed in the feminine in the book of Proverbs. She calls out, verses 9, 1, she builds her house, she's seen seven pillars. Wisdom is a person, and she calls people to come to her. Now, she calls them practically. She's not like Eastern wisdom that is up on some faraway mountain. But you notice that in those first verses, she's in the market square, she's in the highways and the byways, the everyday course of life. Wisdom is practical and it's universal. God's wisdom is for all of us, whether we can even read or not. It's for all of us. And it's very practical in our daily living. And wisdom invites everyone to come to it. And then in verses 12 to 21, she describes the benefits that she has to give to those who come to her. For instance, in verse 19, she says that she's absolutely better than gold. The kids in Bible school this week had the Ten Commandments. And in our family, we have each one of our kids have the opportunity to lead devotion, family devotions, one time a week. And on Julie's turn this week, she made a little chart. And she had this chart of a number of different things that would be very desirable, you know, VCRs and all this kind of stuff, all kind of things that we don't have yet. You know, all these things. And then she talked about the kind of things that she could desire to have and that friends have and things that we don't have. And then she put over those things and she says, the one thing that I do have that's more important than any of this is the Lord. And that may sound almost trite, almost like sour grapes to say, well, maybe you got a VCR, but I got the Lord, you know. But the fact is that whatever anyone else does have, to have wisdom is more precious than gold. To have wisdom is better than to have that summer house in that faraway place that you visited and say, oh, if I could only have this. Wisdom is better than anything to have the person of Jesus Christ. We need to take the comfort in that, to meditate on wisdom and scripture enough so we really believe that, particularly if we go on vacation, see some of these places that we might sort of drool after, and remind ourselves, but to have Jesus is more precious and more important in the long run. And so, wisdom describes the benefits of having her. And then she goes on thirdly to describe her credentials. You know, who am I that I make such claims that everyone should come to me? And so she describes that she's been with God from the very beginning of creation, been involved in creating all things. We see those credentials laid out, the eternity of wisdom, and the deity of wisdom. And then finally she finishes with her offer, the offer of wisdom, of life. See verse 35 and 36. Whoever finds me finds life and receives favor from the Lord. But whoever fails to find me harms himself, and all who hate me love death. That's true for every single one of us right here. Wisdom in the person of Jesus Christ says, I have come to give life. Who finds me alone finds life. Every one of us has the problem of sin and rebellion against God. The one who is the final authority, Jesus Christ, the ultimate one to rule. And we have said, we don't want you to rule in our lives. I want to live my own life. I want to rule my own life. I can do it better. And Jesus Christ has said, because of that rebellion, that one act of rebellion cannot go unpunished in the universe, or I will be dethroned and there will be utter chaos and ruin. And so Jesus Christ must punish all rebellion. But he has come, sent by the Father, that he might take upon himself the curse, the punishment for all that rebellion. And he has taken that upon himself. So that if you come to Jesus Christ this morning, today, even here in this room, in all the heat and closeness, you can come to him right now and find life. But wisdom goes on to say, whoever fails to find him, who rejects that offer, harms himself. In fact, if you hate me, that'll hate Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ says, have you bowed the knee to me? Have you given your life to me? Have you come yielding up yourself and your life and all of those claims that you have upon yourself and said, Lord, here it is, you've got to take it. Jesus says, if you haven't done that, you hate me. You've rejected me. You've put me out of your life, no matter how pious it may sound. And if you hate me, he says, you love death. Because that's all there is. That's all that you can face apart from Jesus Christ. That's the only alternative. But now, not only is there offered that personal salvation to each and every one of you, for which I plead that you will accept in Jesus Christ his offer of eternal life. But wisdom also offers here national benefits. You see, that's the whole point of verse 15 and 16. Not only for individuals do I offer life, but also for nations. Because by me alone can anyone who rules justly really rule. Only it's by me can a nation have stability when it follows the things that I have set down. And so wisdom is saying, if you want any kind of national life, you must follow me. Now, what are the three particular claims of wisdom? Just want to focus on three that she makes. Number one is justice. You see that in verse 16. Verse 15. By me kings reign, and rulers make laws that are just. How does a ruler make laws that are just? By wisdom. The only way you can do it is through wisdom, the wisdom of God's word. Just laws. The rulers, the president, Congress, our Supreme Court is responsible to God, accountable to him, to make just laws and to enforce them. Proverbs 29, verse 4 tells us that by justice, a king gives the country stability. But one who is greedy for bribes tears it down. It may be subtle. It may not be as open as a clear, open bribe. But if, in fact, you're not governed by justice, God says you're going to tear down your country and your administration. Rulers are accountable to God to rule by justice. And yet, she's not speaking about a sociological justice. She's speaking about an absolute justice determined by God's own word. Frederick Moore Vincent wrote this: nothing is more certain in modern society than the principle that there are no absolutes. No absolutes. Now, who is Frederick Moore Vincent? Are these the words of some philosopher or some professor at NYU? Frederick Moore Vinson, for those of us who are in the second part of the Caleb message from last week, was a Chief Justice of the Supreme Court over 30 years ago. Over 30 years ago, a Chief Justice of the Supreme Court of the United States wrote, "Nothing is more certain in modern society than the principle that there are no absolutes." And if, in fact, there are no absolutes, then there can be no absolute to judge society. And if there is no absolute to judge society, then society itself becomes absolute. And if society itself becomes absolute, then its absolutes are arbitrary. You follow that? If there is no absolute above society to judge that society, society itself becomes absolute, and all of its absolutes are arbitrary, whether they're the absolutes by vote or by dictator. They are absolutes that are not accountable to anyone except those in power. But wisdom says, those who make just laws do it by me. I have set them in authority. And so God says there is an absolute. And that absolute is an absolute to which every one of our rulers, Congress, and the Supreme Court are accountable. The second claim is the claim of the law of God applied to all of life. The whole book of Proverbs speaks of this. Wisdom is God's law applied to the everyday life and our relationships. But this, then, wisdom is saying that to rule by me is to understand all of what God's word speaks to us about and how to live. And that becomes the rule for our legislation. And that becomes, as we understand those principles applied to the new age in Jesus Christ, as we interpret that carefully, understanding how Old Testament principles translate into our society, becomes the rule for us and the basis for just laws. And then finally, the third thing that wisdom claims here is that this must begin by the rulers having a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, why do I say that? Look over in chapter 9 and verse 10. How do you have wisdom? Chapter 9, verse 10, we read that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. The fear of the Lord and the knowledge of the Holy One is Old Testament language for saving knowledge of God. It's referring in our day to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. To fear the Lord means to follow Him as our covenant God. And so this is referring to a personal relationship to Jesus Christ. And why do I mention that? I think because as Christians we can be very easily duped in our time. On the 4th of July, Thursday, you'll probably hear a lot of rhetoric about civil religion. A lot of God words used by politicians that sound as if they understand Proverbs 8, 15, and 16. Now, they'll call on us to pray for them. They'll call on us to unite together under God, to rule, to protect this nation, particularly in these times of great danger, and for God to help us to do things right so that the hostages will be brought home safely and all the rest of that. But so much of this can be simply God talk, what is described as civil religion to mobilize a nation together, but without any personal understanding of the meaning of that. And so as we hear the religious rhetoric this Thursday or at any other time, we need to ask ourselves, does that man who says that or that woman who says that understand that justice is derived from absolutes that are above society? Or is their view simply that absolutes only derive from the people themselves? Does that person who is calling upon us in terms of religious language, a person who understands that wisdom is derived from the Word of God and that their rule must be taken from that? Or do they simply see that wisdom is the best shot that they can make after they've read all the experts? Does that person understand that wisdom must begin by their personally acknowledging Jesus Christ as Lord over their lives? Or are they a person who says that my private life and my public life are absolutely separate? It doesn't matter what I believe personally. person cannot understand wisdom thoroughly without a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, happily or unhappily, we're all inconsistent. So there are a lot of people who don't know Jesus Christ who may rule with a lot of wisdom, because there will be those principles brought to bear, particularly with the pressure of Christians to force them to see it. There, on the other hand, may be a number of Christians who rule without wisdom, because they're not following through consistently the profession that they've made. So what then is the response to this text? Briefly, to sum it up, on the part of the leaders, first of all, I believe it's humility and accountability. It's humility to realize that they're in the position that they're in by divine appointment. It's accountability for them to realize that they therefore are accountable to God for what they do, not to themselves, not even ultimately to their constituents. They are accountable to wisdom who put them there, to Jesus Christ, who is the one who is the final authority in the universe, that there is an absolute above society, and that they can never be neutral with regard to that absolute. What is the response, therefore, for us? As those of us who hear this, I believe it's twofold, and you see it there. Number one, that we would pray for godly leaders. That we would pray for godly leaders. That we would celebrate this Thursday our heritage. Our heritage that even makes such a prayer make sense. The fact that there is that memory of Christian heritage, of the principles of the Mayflower Compact and the charters for most of our states and the Supreme Court and everything else that mentions many times Jesus Christ specifically. And that we would celebrate the heritage that we have. But that we would pray for leaders and pray specifically. I think oftentimes we don't pray for leaders because we, you know, God bless the leaders and help them enough. Pray specifically, excuse me, claiming Proverbs 8, 15, and 16. Pray for leaders who will be humble and be accountable. Leaders who will understand that they're there not because simply people have put them there, but will have a better understanding of authority. And leaders who will understand that they're therefore accountable, and ultimately accountable even to Jesus Christ. That God who put such people in positions of power in this country by grace, because it's not really what we deserve. And then the second and final thing would be not that we just pray for godly leaders, but that we would press for godly legislation. That we would press for godly legislation and not be intimidated by people who say that it's arrogant because we live in a pluralistic society. That we would press for godly legislation even in a secular society. That we would be people who have inside information from Proverbs 8, 15, and 16 that says, by me, even in secularistic, pluralistic societies, it's by me that kings reign. And that rulers make laws that are just. If they're ever going to make laws that are just, it's by me, God says. By me, princes govern, and all nobles who rule on earth. Having that inside information, we will then press for godly legislation because we know that it's the only way for our nation to survive. That we will pick our battles. We can't all be involved in all of them. But that we'll be involved in something. And that we'll be active in that. And that we'll be helping one another to know what those battles are. So as you read the newsletter, that you see the articles there. There's one in the July newsletter. And you see others. And you decide in your priorities, this one I'm going to be active in. Because God gives me the mandate for that in Proverbs 8, 15, and 16. But let me give you one last warning as we do this. Godly legislation, apart from evangelism and revival, can never work. It will never ultimately be effective. It will never ultimately be effective because a minority that produces legislation foisted on the majority who are not in sympathy with those values will have no more effect than prohibition did in the 20s. Let me give you an example that many of us are not aware of the parallel of our own situation. It was in 17th century England. You know that in 17th century England, the Puritans, who were the evangelicals of their day, wanted to follow God in all of his word and all of his parts, actually gained control of the English government. They gained control of Parliament, and the king was executed. Oliver Cromwell, who was an evangelical, Bible-believing Christian, was made Lord Protector of England. And they were able to pass whatever legislation they would want to. They would make England as Christian as they possibly could. It could be the very nation of God on earth. And you know what happened? Because they were a minority, and because the majority of England was in fact hostile to their concerns, within a few years, the entire thing crumbled, and by the end of the century, they were a hunted, persecuted people who were totally disenfranchised. They couldn't even preach the gospel within 30 years. Because they had laid the basis only of legislation, but they had not laid the basis of evangelism, conversion, and revival. So this 4th of July, let's pray that God would have mercy on us and bring up godly leaders, but that in doing that we will also be a people who realize that we need to seize the opportunity for evangelism, for prayer, for revival in this country while we still have a chance.